It's good to see each and every one of you here tonight. I'm glad you could make it with all the stuff that goes on a busy Wednesday. Sometimes we can't make it, sometimes we can, but I'm glad that you all have made it here and we're going to be able to study God's Word together. I'm going to pray in just a moment that this will be a profitable time. The Lord will bless our time in His Word. We're going to pick back up our study, the gospel, as witnessed in Scripture. I gave you a handout last time, and we looked at a couple passages of Scripture that showed us people being saved by what somebody told them concerning the gospel. And we noticed in the last two passages that we looked at, the content was the same. The gospel message is one message. The content of it is the same. And I want somehow through our study to kind of just narrow down in your minds that you get a handle on just the basic concept of the gospel. Because if you can get a basic handle, a basic concept of the gospel, whenever you talk to somebody, if you already have that in your mind, that this is what God, this message is what God uses to save people, then you'll be careful not to be deviate off into different areas like people like to do. People like to deviate off into certain areas about what religion they are, about their relatives, maybe, that are saved, or my uncle was a preacher, or I read the King James Version and you read this other version, or, you know, I was baptized as an infant, and then you hear these things, well, I believe, and I think, and I believe, and I think, and you can chase all kinds of rabbit trails with people, and it's a very subtle way to get you off the track that you need to be on. And the flesh that sit within people, and even the demons controlling some of these people, are craftily, subtly trying to get you off the track because they don't want those people to hear the basic content of the gospel message. Because if they do, that makes them a potential for the grace of God and salvation at that moment. Now, they're all potential for grace of God and salvation, and we're going to look at that in a little bit. But when you are somebody who has this treasure in earthen vessels of the gospel that we talked about last time, and you're somebody that's ready to give everybody an answer for the hope that's in you, and you start talking to somebody and you have this basic concept of what they need to hear, and then they start deviating off the beaten path, you've got to some kind of rein yourself back in and get back on that track. For example, I'll just give you a really quick illustration before we pray. Jesus told his disciples, I must go through Samaria. This was a divine plan that God would go through and talk to the woman at the well in John chapter 4 in Samaria. I must needs go through Samaria. This was by divine design. It's just like when Jesus walked up to the place where Zacchaeus was hanging, crawled up the tree and was hanging, and Jesus walked by and stopped at the tree, looked up at Zacchaeus and said, I must go to your house today. These were divine appointments. You see that all through Scripture. Well, Jesus went through Samaria and he talked to that woman at the well. He was planning on saving her, sharing the gospel with her, and part of the Samaritan village, people in the Samaritan village. When he started talking to her, the first thing she did was start talking religion about our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and the Jews say they worship in this mountain. And she started talking religion about what's the right mountain to worship under. Okay. Of course, the Samaritans were the broke up from the 10 tribes of Israel, and they started their own syncretistic worship and made Samaria the capital city and all that kind of stuff. So anyways, Jesus cut right through the chase and said, go get your husband. what he was doing, he was getting back on track. They were talking about the Messiah. He said, I am the Messiah.
She said, saying that
"Yeah, she's like, oh, I perceive you're a prophet. But when the Messiah comes, then he'll tell us all things. He says, well, the one that's speaking to you is he. And he said that he was the Messiah to her. So he talked about himself. Then he zeroed right in on her sin. She was living in sin. She was actually living with a guy. It was her fifth person that she had lived with. It wasn't her husband. Just the fifth guy that she was living with. And, you know, he got right back on track about her salvation, her sin, need of a Savior. Well, that's the same thing people are going to do. You see that. People are going to do that to you when you talk to them. If they can deviate from where you need to go with them, then they've won at that point. You haven't been able to share with them what they need to hear. And the gospel is the power of God and the salvation. They have to hear the gospel. They cannot be saved without it. They have to hear the gospel. And if somehow or another that you talk about what came first, the chicken or the egg, or what is the right translation, or what is the right denomination, or this speaker or that speaker or this, you're not, if you don't talk about anything but the gospel, you talk about religion or theology, you talk about anything but the gospel, then they can't be saved. Just theology doesn't save people. Talk about religion doesn't save people. The gospel is what saves people. So what I'm hoping to do, what I'm hoping to accomplish by looking at these lessons is for you to kind of see in Scripture the concept that you need to have in mind so that you can share this with people. This is what will save them. And it's very simple. I've made six easy points, but I wanted you to see that in Scripture so you can say, I need to talk to them, as you can see in your handout. Somehow or another, before what came first, the chicken or the egg, you got to get your focus and attention and conversation back to the person of Jesus Christ. We got to talk about the person of Jesus Christ, right? As God incarnate. Not the Jesus of the Mormons or the Jesus of people's imagination or the Jesus of other religions, the Jesus of the Bible, who is God incarnate. When you start talking about him, of course, as Savior, you begin to talk about he lived here, he died for your sins, he rose. You want to talk to them about Jesus, his sinless life, his atoning death, his resurrection for their sins. And then if you can quote some Scripture to them, because there's power in Scripture, and then you kind of ask them, don't they want to be saved? Don't they want to repent of their sins? Don't you want to turn and get forgiveness of sins? And then, do you believe that Jesus is God incarnate? Do you believe that he's the Savior? Do you believe he's risen from the dead? And when you want to be baptized, you want to kind of get... It's just very, very fundamental, okay? But people want to talk about everything but this. As simple as this is, they'll want to talk about everything but this very simple list right here. So what I want us to do is I wanted you to have the confidence that when you share these six salient points kind of in your mind, however you organize them, that you have the confidence that this is scriptural. You have the confidence that this is what God uses to save people. I've seen this in the Bible. I've seen this in Scripture over and over and over again. I did it five times, and there's many more, but I only picked out five easy ones that became very, very obvious. Okay? So that is the whole thing I want to get your arms around so we don't get lost in the detail of our Bible study, okay? We have already looked at Peter's sermon in Jerusalem, and we brought out from that passage of Scripture those six points. How Peter began to talk about the person of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the God-man. He talked to the people in his sermon about the reality of his life, death, and resurrection. He quoted numerous passages in the old Scripture. He called them to repentance. They asked, what should we do? He said, repent. They were to embrace him as their Savior, faith in him. And then 3,000 people got saved. They were baptized. We've seen them. We've seen that in Scripture in Peter's sermon in Jerusalem. We also looked at Philip went to the Ethiopian eunuch when he was in his chariot, right? And he was reading Isaiah 53, and the Spirit of God sent him to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he said, I understand what you read. He says, how can I understand? Let somebody show me. And the Bible says, and Philip got up in the chariot, and he preached Christ to him from Isaiah 53, which is a messianic prophecy. And then we're going along a little while ago, and he said, "Hey, stop the chariot. What hinders me from being baptized?" And the Ethiopian eunuch got baptized. Those six salient points were right there in those two passages of Scripture I showed you. Tonight, we're going to look at Peter and Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Now, you may remember the story in Acts chapter 10. There was this centurion in Caesarea. The centurion, the Bible says, was a God-fearing man. He gave much alms to the Jewish people, and he was continually praying to God. He was a God-fearing man. He helped the people of Israel, and the Bible says in Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, that he was praying to God continually. The Lord sent an angel to him and told him to go search out a man named Peter, whose name was Simon Peter, who was in Joppa, and have him come to Caesarea and let him tell you the things that you need to know. So Cornelius sends the men down to Joppa, and prior to these men arriving in Joppa, Peter's waiting for lunch to be made. It's in the middle of the afternoon. He's up on the roof of the house, and he falls asleep in a trance or whatever, fell into a trance. And he's seen this vision of the sky opening up and these sheets being lowered down. And inside the sheet were all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And in the vision, he was told to slay these animals and to eat them. Of course, these were unclean animals. And he said, "No, Lord, I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean. I don't break the law. I don't do that." And God told him, "Listen, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." Now, what's happening is God is preparing Peter to now go speak to this man Cornelius, because remember, Cornelius has already sent men down to Joppa to get him. And on their way down there, he has this vision. And he sees these animals being lowered down, and he's told to eat them. And he said, "They're unclean. I don't eat." He said, "Wait a minute. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." Now, Cornelius is a centurion. I mean, he's in the Roman army. He's most likely and truly is a Gentile in every way. Now, he might be a Jewish proselyte, but he's a Gentile. So he's not Jewish by birth or by nature. So Peter goes with these men show up, and they say, "Hey, our centurion Cornelius has seen this vision, and he wants you to come back, and he wants you to talk to him." And Peter says, "Okay, wow, after the vision I just had, I see it now. I see what's beginning to happen." And so he goes with these men back to Caesarea from Joppa. Now, Caesarea and Joppa is right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. They're about 30 miles apart, okay, if you're looking at a map. So they go up to Cornelius, his house there in Caesarea, and he comes in, and the men fall down and start worshiping Peter, and Peter says, don't worship me. I'm a man just like you." And Cornelius gathers his whole house together, and they're ready to hear what Peter has to say to them. They have no idea what he's going to say. Now, before I start reading what he has to say and we look at our lesson, I want to point out a couple things for you that I've seen in this text that I just want to preface you. In Acts chapter 10, verse 20, while Peter was reflecting on the vision of verse 19, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. But arise, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Now, Peter's just had this vision. He's going to go down and he's going to say, "These guys are Gentiles. They want me to go to Caesarea, and they want me to talk to this guy Cornelius' household." And God said, "Listen, don't worry about their nationality. Okay? Don't have any misgivings," he says there. "I've sent them myself." Let me just say to you, we should not have any misgivings about somebody's race, color, age, religion, sexual orientation, political views. We should have no misgivings. We should look at everybody as a candidate for the grace of God, okay? Because God can save anybody and everybody at whatever condition they're in, okay? And I kind of see that there. Also look at verse 29. When Peter comes there to Caesarea, he tells them when he enters into the house there, in verse 28, he says that you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or visit with him. Yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Okay? That is why I came without even raising any objection. Okay? It's not our place to raise objection. God has shown us not to call any man unholy or unclean. We do not know. The very people that we begin to judge may be the very ones that had their names written on the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. They may be the very chosen. They may be the very elect. You don't know that. So we are not to judge people, but we are to look at them as a candidate for the grace of God. As I said, regardless of age, sexual orientation, political views, color, whatever heretical religion they may be caught up in, what they need is the gospel. That's what they need. Also, look at verse 34. This is Peter starting his gospel presentation. Finally, he's got them all there. They're all there to hear, all here at verse 34, before God, to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. If God does not show partiality, then we should not show partiality. Partiality is maybe could stem from pride. You know, I don't want to talk to this person because I'm better than this person, or you know, we begin to look at things. Listen, God looks at people as human beings created in His image. Human beings created in His image. Okay, be prepared to be able to talk to anybody and everybody. I said I'll have to say this. That actually wasn't part of the lesson, but I wanted to share that with you. Okay, so let's get into the lesson. Now, as I read this, I want to show you, as we go through these verses, I want us together to see where we would put number one. See, it says the person of Jesus Christ as the God-man. Okay, this is the starting point. We want to start talking to people about Jesus, okay? Now, let's look at where Peter starts in our passage, point number one. Okay, you see where I'm going? I want you to see these points segmented in Scripture. Actually, if you look closely, verses 36 through 38 are going to be point number one. Watch. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. See that? Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You know of Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, and you yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he sent and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now, where does Peter start? Where does he start? The very first thing he says, I know that God doesn't show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him, does what is right, welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. Here he is. He hasn't even spoken maybe 30 seconds. And he's already named the name of Jesus Christ. He's already said, he is Lord of all. And then he begins to point back to the historical Jesus. The real historical Jesus. You yourselves know the things that took place in Judea, starting from Galilee, the baptism which John proclaimed. You know Jesus of Nazareth. Now, that's when he says Jesus of Nazareth, he's referring to an historical Jesus. He's referring to a person that lived in Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth is the real place, okay? And how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit, with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Do you see, right from the very start, point number one, this is where you are to start. You are to start talking to people about Jesus. Somehow or another, you can't get lost in what came first, the chicken or the egg. You can't get lost on what's the right translation, what is the right denomination, something about your salvation experience or your walk with God. They have to hear the gospel. And the gospel is about the good news about Jesus Christ. You got to start talking about him somehow in your conversation. And Peter comes to Joppa, or Caesarea. The first thing he starts talking about is Jesus, who's Lord of all, and starts referring to the historical Jesus. Okay, does that make sense to you? Okay. Now, point number two, the reality of his life, death, and resurrection, you're going to notice in the next couple verses, verses 39 through 41. And he says, "And we are witnesses of all these things he did, both in the land of the Jews and Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." What is the very next thing that he talks about? This historical Jesus, this Lord of all, this God-man who really lived in Galilee, did miracles, walked along, delivered people of demon possession. We are witnesses of the things that he did in Jerusalem and Israel. And what? They put him to death by hanging him on a cross. Now, here's the message of the cross. Remember I told you, this would have been contrary to the modern thinking of the time, the societal thinking. They viewed people with a cross as contempt. But he's saying, listen, Lord of all, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, who is Lord of all, was crucified. Now, that would have been startling to hear that. But he doesn't stop there. God raised him up on the third day, granting he should become visible. And then we ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So now what's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus, the reality of his life. He's talking about his death and resurrection. Therein is the gospel message. You see that? Now, I'm sure this is a very concise rendering by the Spirit of God, by Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, about what they talked about to Cornelius and his family. But I'm sure when he talked about him dying on a cross, it was about their atonement for their sins, because we're going to see that. His resurrection, meaning he was God incarnate, had the power over death. Points number one and two are obviously seen in verses 36 through 41. Now, point number three, this is what I was saying. When you talk to people about Jesus and the reality of him and his life, death, and resurrection, if you can somehow quote a scripture, and we're going to get to that, you're going to memorize one or two passages of scripture that are going to be like, pow. It's going to be like the sword that's just going to start cutting the heart, because there's power in scripture. Now, you can tell them these truths, but when you quote scripture, pow. Okay? Notice what Peter does when he talks. And you're going to see point number three in verses 42 and 43. "And he ordered us to preach to the people, and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him," what? "All the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins." They might have said, "Whoop, what prophet?" He could have started quoting Old Testament scripture, right? "All we like sheep have gone astray. but the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He could have just quoted any types of scriptures. But you notice, Paul is making reference to scripture now. You've got to try to make, you've got to somehow bring scripture in, because the scripture is authority. You're not the authority. Now, you may be telling the truth, but you're not a self-appointed authority. Your authority, you can even tell people, I'm only telling you what the Bible says. I'm only telling you, listen, this is what the Bible says. You can quote a couple of verses. They realize, oh, they're not telling me what they think. They're telling me what the Bible says. Therein lies the power. Do you see that? Okay, now, 4 and 5, which is repentance for sin and faith in Jesus as a resurrected Lord, are actually in verses 44 through 46. Now, he already said of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him, what? Receives forgiveness of sins. That's what you tell people. Everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. So here they are, Peter sharing the gospel, the reality of Jesus, the reality of his life, death, and resurrection as Lord of all, as the God-man, saying this is the one the prophets talked about. God has appointed him as judge of the living and the dead, and that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And while Peter's still preaching, and this is how it happens, while you're talking to somebody, you don't know when it's going to happen, the Spirit of God just brings that regeneration. Now, they heard enough of the gospel. Now it's up to the Spirit of God to do his work. And what happened? You're talking away, Next thing, another person goes, I believe, I want to get saved. And you go, where'd that come from? Because it didn't come from me, because I really didn't do a good job telling you. You know what I'm saying? It's the Spirit of God. But what you gave him was the truth. And the truth is what sets them free. Not your savvy delivery, not your manipulation, not your oratory, not your choice of vocabulary, none of that. Not even your passion. It's the truth that saves. Okay? And here they are. The Holy Spirit is poured out on the Gentiles. And how do we know that? Now, I know you're going to ask me the question as soon as I read this verse, and I'm going to give you an answer to it. But how do they know? That the Holy Spirit, how these people know that while Peter was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. And all these circumcised believers, that means the people who accompanied Peter, these were the men of the Jews who had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it is a gift, had been poured out upon the Gentiles. So why? For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. That's why. Now they were exalting God. Now, maybe these Gentile people, who could have been Romans or Greeks, or we don't know, started speaking Hebrew. Whatever they're saying, we know it was a known language. Okay? But they were saying something that was exalting God. That's how, that gave them people evidence, hope. Okay, this reminds us of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verse 4, when the Spirit of God came as they were praying in the upper room, right? When Jesus said, I'm going to go away, and I'm going to send the Comforter to you, and he's going to guide you in all truth, the Spirit of God came and dwelt the believers. Prior to that event, the Spirit of God never indwelt the believer. He's always upon the believer. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God is only always upon the believer. But at Pentecost, the Spirit of God now indwells the believer. That makes them participants in a new covenant, because that's part of the new covenant language. I will put my Spirit within them when this covenant takes place. And so this is what happened to those people who were in the upper room, and they went around, they started, and at Pentecost there was people from all over Israel, and all these different languages, and these people came out and they started speaking to all these people in their own language. This was a miraculous gift. And they shared the gospel with them, and we know that they heard this, and then they listened to Peter's preaching, and 3,000 people got saved. Acts chapter 2, verse 14, here in Acts chapter 10, right here, verse 47. I believe in Acts chapter 19, verse 10 or something like that. Verse 19:6. are the only three places in Acts that talks about people speaking in tongues. Only three places. At Pentecost, here, where these people were saved, Gentiles were saved. Now, this is a phenomenon now. Gentiles weren't saved. Also, God prepares Peter with the vision of the sheets, making that was unclean clean now. And he goes, he shares the gospel, and these Gentiles get saved, and they start speaking in tongues. Okay, now they can become members of the church. The speaking in tongues gave evidence that they had received the Holy Spirit. That's the only thing they could connect their minds to back then to Pentecost. Same thing in Acts chapter 19. It's the only thing that kind of gave them evidence immediately that they knew these people had got saved, received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And I also wanted to just make a little commercial here. People have to understand the book of Acts is a very transitional book. The New Testament was not completed. The church was just birthed. Okay, in Acts chapter 2. And now Gentiles right now are beginning to get saved. And pretty soon we're going to have Jew and Gentile. And God's going to call an apostle to the Gentile, Paul, to go start planting churches in Asia Minor. So the book of Acts is a very transitional book. The things that happen in the book of Acts are never going to happen again. Because it's a transition. Once you make the transition, you don't go back to the transition again and try to reoccur the transition. You've already made it. You're there now. We're there now. We have all of Revelation. We have the birth of the church. We don't need to be in transition. We're not in transition. Okay? Once we got all of Scripture and the church was birthed, Jew and Gentile, the transition's over. So a lot of people don't understand the transitional nature of the book of Acts. Okay, so all that was a commercial. Let's go back to our lesson now. So notice verse 48. This will be number 6 and 7. Now, our point number 6, call for obedience and baptism. Look at verse 47. Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? Referring back to Pentecost. And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. So here they are. So let's baptize these Gentiles. And of course, they baptize the Gentiles. Do you see those very 6 easy salient points again? Now, this is the third time we've looked at a passage of Scripture where somebody was sharing the content of the gospel with somebody, and they got saved and were baptized. And the content is the same. The person of Jesus Christ as the God-man. His life, death, and resurrection, okay, was a fulfillment of Scripture. Repentance and forgiveness of sins, okay? And then a call to baptism, okay? A call for obedience. Just get that in your craw. You get that in your head. No matter how you're talking to somebody, that's where you need to be, okay? And, of course, they're going to want to go off on every little tangent. Let's look at Acts chapter 13, and I'm going to share a really, really good verse with you. One of my favorite verses is Acts chapter 13, but let's look at Acts chapter 13. This is Paul now, the Apostle Paul, and he's preaching in Antioch in the synagogues, okay? This would have been a Hellenistic synagogue. This would have been a Greek-speaking synagogue. Probably would have been reading out of the Septuagint, which would have been a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And notice, I'm going to start in verse 16. I'm not going to do the background to this, but let me just start in verse 16 and listen to Paul's words. Paul stands up. He starts motioning with his hands, and he said, "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. And for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed 7 nations, the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took place about 450 years. And after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king." Now, Paul's going somewhere with this. "Concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. from the offspring of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now we got it. He gave a little build up and said, "Yeah, you know, let me give you a little Old Testament history." But now we get to King David and the offspring of David. That God has brought forth this man, this guy, Jesus. Now, and he calls him the Savior. Is brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now we know the Messiah had to come from the line of David. Okay. And there was a Savior promised in the Old Testament. Notice the first thing that Paul does, he gets to the name Jesus, right? He starts talking about this guy. He doesn't get the, he is from verses 16 to 23, and he accomplishes point number one, the person of Jesus Christ as the God-man. Now look at point number two, that's going to be in verses 24 through 28. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of the salvation is sent out. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers recognize neither him nor the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilling these by condemning him." That would have been Jesus. "And they found no ground for putting him to death." There's the crucifixion. "They asked Pilate that he be executed." Now look at skip down to verse 30. "But God raised him," well, I can read verse 39. "And when they carried out all that was written concerning him," there's your scriptures, "they took him down from the cross and laid him on the tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people." Here we are. Very first two points and part of point number three, he's already shared. He's already shared the person of Jesus Christ as a God-man. He's already shared the reality of his life, the reality of his death, the reality of his resurrection, and actually saying it was the fulfillment of scriptures, which the people put him to death, read every day, but they didn't get it. Do you see that? The content's the same. This is very important that you get this, because your gospel has to be the same. It has to have this content. Okay, you have to make sure you talk to people and put these things in there. Now, let's look at verse number 3, which would be the Old Testament scriptures. Again, verse 29, he said, "When they had carried all that was written concerning him." Written where? In the scriptures, right? "And when they had carried out all that was written of him." Maybe he quoted some scripture. I don't know, but maybe you get a chance to quote some scripture there. Verse 33, "That God was fulfilled, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the Father." There's the gospel, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee." And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he also says to another psalm, "Thou wilt not allow the Holy One to undergo decay." For David, after he had served for the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. That's talking about Jesus. And then look at verse 40. "Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I'm accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." Now, notice how much scripture Paul quotes to them in the synagogue. So he's quoting a lot of scripture, proving that Jesus is the fulfillment of those scriptures and showing that these scriptures are talking about Jesus. Now, we're going to look at verse 4, number 4, faith in Jesus as a resurrected Lord. He actually kind of says that in verse 40. Take heed, therefore, so the things spoken in the prophets may not come upon you. In other words, he says, you should believe these things. The prophet said the people are going to hear and they're not even going to believe. Okay? So actually, number four, five, and six are summed up in that last statement. He's kind of calling them. He's kind of calling them to repentance, calling them to faith. He said, don't fulfill the scripture of people who don't believe. And then I'm just going to end with verse 42. And as Paul and Barnabas were going, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. And they, the next time they got together, they did all that. But here again, you see the content. Immediately, Paul starts talking about Jesus. He starts talking about his death and resurrection. He starts talking about his fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. He calls these people to faith and obedience. Okay? Does that make sense to you? Okay. Next time, we're going to look at Paul in Athens in Acts chapter 17. Let me end with this for you. In verse 44, the next Sabbath day, the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. So they got a good taste of that Paul's preaching the gospel that synagogue morning. They said, come back next Sunday or come back next Saturday and share this with us. So he comes back. And there's a crowd of people there. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. Verse 45, began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you. For since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of it, of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. So in this synagogue, there's a bunch of Gentiles. And there's a bunch of Jews, they're proselytes being Gentiles, and the Jews begin slamming Paul and Barnabas, contradicting them, saying these guys are liars and blaspheming and getting all upset with them. And Paul said, okay, if you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, I mean, we had to preach the word of God to you, you had to hear it, okay, that's fine. You don't want to receive it, you don't want to embrace it, you want to judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. Verse 47, and for thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a sight, as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. Now, one of my favorite verses. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing. Now the Jews are all upset, but the Gentiles are rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Semicolon, listen to this phrase. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life did what? Believed. You have to remember, you have to couch everything in the sovereignty of God. As many as are appointed to eternal life will believe. You don't know who they are. God does. All you got to do is just preach, just share the gospel. You know, to preach is to share the gospel from your heart the best way you can. And those that God has appointed to eternal life are going to believe. Notice the order. They didn't believe and were appointed to eternal life. No. Those who were appointed to eternal life believed. That makes sense? Mm-hmm. That gives you great confidence. Let me tell you something. The greatest motivation for evangelism is knowing that God has a people out there he's going to save. He's going to save the elect. Every one of them. Not one's going to fall through the cracks. Everybody's name is written on the Lamb's Book of Life for the foundation of the world is going to be saved. And now he may use you, he may not use you. But wouldn't it be great if he did use you? The greatest motivation for evangelism is to know that God's going to save his people. Paul said this, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain salvation. And Paul went through the mill. He said, I'm enduring everything. For the elect's sake, I know God has a people out there. I'm doing all so that those elect who aren't saved yet can be saved. Isn't that great? The greatest motivation for evangelism is understanding the sovereign grace of God and salvation. But what he uses is the message about his son, his life, death, and resurrection, forgiveness in his name, okay? Repentance from sin and embracing him and obeying him. That's the message that he uses. Very simple, not very profound. That's the one. That's what he uses. And it's simple enough that we can have it like a treasure, and we can share it to people. Amen. Isn't that good news?